Let's turn now to God's Word. Open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3. We'll begin reading at verse 8 of chapter 3. Father God, we are each of us here gathered to hear the blessed word of Jesus. Speak to us, we pray. Use the words of my mouth and inhabit the meditations of our hearts, that our delight might be in you, that you might conform us to the image of Christ. This is our delight and hope and joy, and it all rests upon your work. So we look to you now as we listen. In Jesus' name, amen. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. This is the word of God. We thank him for it. As we sang, we gather here today to hear the word of Jesus, our blessed Savior. It is his voice that we hear in our hearts when we read Peter's exhortations to God's elect exiles. For he speaks to us in his word. We are his chosen race, his holy nation. But we are not chosen or holy because of anything in us. We know this. It is only because of the love of God. Only because God's love has crucified us in the cross of Christ with our Savior and raised us up by his resurrection that we have these titles. We were people of the world, but are now citizens of heaven. We live on earth as sojourners and exiles, awaiting a heavenly inheritance. Our God is building us up, even now, onto the cornerstone of Christ, into a spiritual house where he is pleased to dwell. And by his Spirit and word, he teaches us now how to live with him in the household of faith. The Lord who formed us into this new community now teaches us through the words of Peter how to live in the church with one another. Peter has addressed our way of life among the Gentiles in previous passages, our relationship to the governing authorities, pardon me, the conduct of Christian servants before their masters, and the interaction between believing husbands and wives. Now he opens our passage with the words, "Finally, all of you." And he describes a specific sort of conduct and character. This time it's for all of us. And what kind of conduct is it proper for us to have now that we have been ransomed from the futile conduct we inherited from our forefathers with the precious blood of Christ? What sort of character is the church to exhibit? Is it the character of Batman and Robin? Is it the conduct of Thelma and Louise? No, that would be a very different list of attributes from the one that Peter has provided us. What is it then about unity, sympathy, brotherly love, tenderness, or humility that we should be moved to desire a community characterized by these qualities? What makes them so special? Peter calls us to this sort of conduct and community because this is the character and conduct of the blessed, holy, undivided Trinity. In Christ, we have not just been called to a new and improved set of relationships among people here in the church. We have been invited to participate in the fellowship of the everlasting society of God himself. The Apostle John said it this way in the opening verses of his first epistle. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Our God perfectly possesses the character qualities listed in this passage and revealed them to us most clearly in the person of His Son. God has called us to Himself in Christ. It only makes sense that Peter would urge us as the body of Christ to share the character of our head. We, His body, the Church of Jesus Christ, are called to Christ-like community, a community characterized by the very conduct of Christ. I intended to cover all of verses 8 to 12 today, but each of the character qualities of verse 8 is actually worth its own study. Now, we won't have five sermons on this passage, but we will have two. So contrary to the outline in the bulletin today, we'll just focus on the five character qualities of Christ-like community presented in verse 8. And we will root each of these character traits in the character of Christ as we seek to understand what our community should grow to look like as we grow together in Christ. Now, I want to say this. We're not studying these qualities because we don't know what they look like. We do. Christ has already been working this character into our communion. That's why when we gather here in this place, as I was talking with Joan this morning, noticing the fellowship that exists in the foyer, why don't you just come into service when it's time? Come on. Because people love one another. And there's sweet fellowship in this place. This place will not clear out as soon as the service is over. It could, but it's never happened. Because the Lord is working His grace into our fellowship. And there is a delight in the communion of the saints. He's at work here. So we can be confirmed in these character qualities and encouraged to study them more and press on in them together. Now, the first character quality in Peter's list is unity of mind. We are, each of us in the church, to be united to one another in the realm of our thinking. This doesn't mean that we all have to like the same kind of pizza or even the same kind of music and worship. No, Peter urges us to focus on the same things and to make the same things important. It starts by sharing a common confession of faith. It begins with us all agreeing in the basics about what God's Word teaches and about what the Christian life looks like. And the core of those truths are present in our five membership vows. I won't go through them all with you. But the calling to have a unity of mind does go beyond doctrine and teaches us to have the same priorities based on the foundation of God's Word. Here are some familiar verses that demonstrate this idea using the same root word behind Peter's phrase, unity of mind. In Romans chapter 8, verse 5, the Apostle Paul wrote, "Those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit." We are all to have unity by all setting our minds on the things of the Spirit and not the things of the flesh. The same word in question here is underneath the word harmony in Romans chapter 15, verse 5, where Peter wrote, "May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus." Now, musical harmony does not require that everyone sing the same note. That would be singing in unison. We are all different, and so our contributions to the church and our individual God-given personalities will express themselves differently. But we are to all express our gifts and graces within the communion of the saints with the same agenda, the glory of God and the exaltation of Christ. If we do that, we will be sounding a beautiful harmony, and this is precisely what God is like Himself. The eternal Son is not the eternal Father, and neither of them are the Holy Spirit. Yet each of them enjoys a perfect unity of mind with the others. From all eternity, the Father, Son, and Spirit are able to be distinguished from one another, but never divided. Their individual persons can be specified, but never separated. God is one in essence, but three in person. And that bears out not just in the relationships within the Godhead, but also in the relationships that God has with everything that stands outside of Him in His creation, including us. All three persons of the Trinity are involved in everything any of the individual persons do, so that the Father does not create without the cooperation of the Son and the Spirit. And the Son does not die on the cross for our sins without the support of the Father and the Spirit. And the Spirit does not regenerate us without the authorization and the agreement of the Father and the Son. Yet Scripture does teach us to see that it is chiefly the Father who elects us from eternity past, the Son who comes to fulfill all righteousness in our place, and the Spirit who is sent to apply the Son's work to us, that we might be declared righteous before God. All three divine persons make unique contributions to the work of redemption, but all three labor in perfect harmony, not only complementing each other in the work that they do, but also heartily agreeing with and accompanying the work that the other persons of the other persons with their presence and power, so that no divine person ever works alone. There's a little Trinitarian theology for you this morning. Now we get a glimpse into this divine unity of purpose and mind when Jesus prays to the Father in John chapter 17, verses 21 through 23. He prayed that His disciples may all be one, just as You, Father, are in Me, and I in You, that they may also be in Us, so that the world may believe that You have sent Me. The glory that You have given Me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as We are one, I in them, and You in Me, that they may be perfectly one. This is the oneness between the Father and the Son that the Spirit unites us to. Let us all pray that we would express this unity of mind, not by seeking to get everyone else to think or prioritize our affairs like us, but to encourage each other to think like Christ. Let us all endeavor to conform our priorities to the priorities of Christ, which are revealed in His Word, and which are characterized by these very qualities we're discussing today. Unity is not enjoyed when we try to conform our lives to one another, but when we are all being transformed into the same image, the image of Christ. Then we will all be growing together and moving in the same God-word direction, enjoying the harmony of the Trinity. None of us, not even the pastor, is the centerpiece or hub of the church. Christ is. So if you want to grow in unity, you may need to repent of trying to get people to adopt your priorities and rather find ways to encourage them to be transformed by the Word of God. Let our greatest influences in each other's lives, in each other's thinking, come by sharing God's Word with one another. Now, the second character quality is sympathy. Like unity of mind, this attribute is about unity, but it takes place in the realm of our feelings, our emotions, our affections, not our minds. We are to not only understand how others feel about various things, but we are called to share in those feelings. This is what Paul meant when he wrote, "God has so composed the body," that is, the body of Christ, "that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may all have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together." He wrote those words in 1 Corinthians 12:24. Now, we will not all endure the same trials in this life. In our earthly journeys, we will not all receive the same forms of blessings. Our paths will be unique in these ways. But we are called to walk beside one another down the various roads we each travel. We can walk in this loving sympathy not because we have it within our human nature to do so, because we don't, but because our Savior exemplified it in perfect measure, and we are united to Him. The author of the letter to the Hebrews wrote these comforting words in chapter 4, verse 15. "We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." Did the eternal Son of God know what it felt like to endure temptation and possess personal weakness? No. He did not have that personal experience. Praise His name, weakness is not part of God's essential nature. But in the person of the Son, God became sympathetic in this sense with us. He became man. He added humanity to His divinity and perfectly entered into our experience. As Hebrews says, there was no trial or temptation that He didn't face. And it is such a comfort to us to know that He does not stand aloof in the heavens, untouched by our infirmities. When we pray in our hour of temptation or trial, and when we seek His aid, He is not only able to minister to us with wisdom and power, but He is inclined and desirous of offering us His mercy and grace, in part because He knows just what it's like. Take that into your prayer closets. The incarnation of the Son of God made God forever sympathetic to humanity in a whole new dimension. Now, we may not be able to enter into the actual suffering that another endures. We must not discount others' experiences just because we do not personally share in them. Those of us who are younger do not know what it's like to endure the hardships of aging. When you see an aged saint frustrated or struggling with their diminishing capabilities, do not despise them or be impatient with them. But remember the way your Savior added your experience to His own in order to serve you. Demonstrate Christ-like sympathy with those who deal with different issues than you do by asking them what it's like to be them. Listen to what they have to say. You will learn how to pray for them, how to care for them. And in this way, you will be like Christ to them. The same thing goes for those who have forgotten what it feels like to be young or to have young children, or for those who don't know what it's like to be unemployed or underemployed, or what it's like to battle cancer, or men, what it's like to be pregnant. Be sympathetic. That last one was for me. I preach to myself when I'm in this pulpit, by the way. I hope you understand that. But sympathy isn't just about entering into each other's sorrows. It's also about sharing one another's joys. This is important to catch. Be encouraged. The body of Christ is a great provision for you when you're discouraged. Sometimes we're tempted to not come together when we're discouraged, and that's actually the very wrong thing to do, the worst thing we could do. At any given time, it's almost certain that at least one of us is going to be enjoying gladness. Let that gladness influence you. Don't hold on to your discontent jealous of others' joy, let their joy into your heart. They are not only called to sympathize with you in your sorrow, you are commanded to sympathize with their joy and rejoice with them, regardless how you feel about your own lot in life at the time. There is power and pleasure in walking with Christ in sympathetic fellowship with one another. The church is amazing what God does in her. Now, the third character quality Peter mentions is brotherly love. Now, unlike the first two qualities, which are about unity of mind and of heart, this quality actually calls us to make divisions and to treat some people differently than others. First of all, the concept of brother and brotherly love is not meant to teach us to treat all people like they were our brothers or sisters. Sisters is implied in the term, by the way. Rather, this phrase teaches us who we are to especially love, fellow Christians, our brethren in the faith. Of course, we are to love all people, but our truest affections should be reserved for those who share our faith in Christ and our love for God, for those who we will know in loving fellowship for all eternity. That's the logic of Galatians 6:10. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. In 1 Thessalonians 4:9, Paul wrote, "Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another, for that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia." The Thessalonians had brotherly love first for one another in their own congregation's fellowship. But it also extended outside of their church, not to all people in Macedonia here, but to all the brothers in that region, that is, to their fellow believers in the wider Church of Christ. There is to be a priority on the love we express with one another as members of Resurrection Presbyterian Church. But that love, of course, extends to members of other true churches of Christ, certainly within our own presbytery and our own denomination, but also with those who attend non-OPC churches as well. But we must also say this. We are to love the brethren in a way that we do not love others. Our love is to prefer those inside the church over those outside the church. In fact, the greatest love we express to those outside of the church is aimed at drawing them inside the church to Christ. And this principle even applies with our relationships with those people that we are prone to show favoritism to on some other basis, such as biology, such as our families. For a Christian, church family comes before blood family. This principle characterized the life of our Lord. In Luke chapter 8, verses 19 to 21, we read, "Jesus' mother and his brothers came to him, but they could not reach him because of the crowd. And he was told, 'Your mother and your brothers are standing outside desiring to see you.' But he answered them, 'My mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it.'" Jesus was tending to the needs and concerns of the family of God, and he did not allow the needs and concerns of his blood relatives to distract him or redirect his attention. Aren't you glad that Jesus didn't show partiality to his family? What hope would we have had if he would have spilt his blood only for his blood relations? Our salvation depends upon our Savior's preference for those who were born of God, and not for those who are born of Mary like him. Yes, Jesus honored his father and his mother, and he ministered the truth to his biological brothers, but his primary allegiance among men was to those who heard and obeyed God's word. His loyalty to the church was not diminished by his loyalty to his family. Now, we are called to be salt and light in this world and to pray for our family members that do not know the Lord. We should be exemplifying the character of Christ to them at every family gathering. But part of the character of Christ we must adopt and demonstrate before these family members is a preference for the communion of the saints over fellowship with family. That may mean we choose to leave a family gathering early or arrive late so we can gather with the saints when the Lord provides those opportunities. Now, many of us spend a lot of time with family, and that's perfectly okay. That's the way God designed family to be. The question we have to ask is whether or not we would have done what Christ did when his Father called him to the service of the church and the communion of the saints. When the Lord calls us to worship or provides opportunities for Christian fellowship, do we seek to take advantage of those things, or do we neglect to meet together, as Hebrews says, is the habit of some? Many of our family members, even those who are believers, do not desire the fellowship of the saints or the worship of God. How can you inspire that desire in them? Be a living advertisement of just how satisfying Christian fellowship is. Do what Jesus did. Disregard the call to spend time with blood relatives when the Lord has called you to worship and participate in the communion of saints. It will actually be a blessing to your family because it will make them realize they're missing something you've been praying that they would eventually long for. How will they ever find church desirable if they never see us preferring it ourselves? Now, Peter isn't suggesting that we use our commitment to brotherly love as an excuse to ignore our responsibilities to the family members in our care. We know what the Lord would say to that idea. If anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. These words come from 1 Timothy 5:8. So husbands and wives don't get to ignore their spouses or their children, especially those who are still under their roof, in the name of ministry or fellowship. Not even pastors get a pass on that one. But the family is not the kingdom of God. The family is not the body or bride of Christ. The church is. And for those of you who have believing relatives, there is an even greater temptation for you here. That is for us. Because we can easily let ourselves off the hook by telling ourselves that we're actually enjoying Christian fellowship when we're spending time with our Christian relatives. That might be the case. But often the fellowship we share with our believing family members, at least in my experience, it's more of a fellowship in family traditions, like discussing politics, watching football, or going fishing. And we never really get around to true Christian fellowship. Now, that doesn't mean that the entire time we get together with Christian relatives has to look or sound like a church service. But you could be asking your relatives how you could be praying for them, telling them how the Lord's convicting and encouraging you through the means of grace, praying for them during the family party. If we're not engaging in these sorts of activities with our Christian relatives when we gather with them, we may be demonstrating a preference for our blood over the blood of Christ. A preference for socializing with family over fellowshipping with the saints. We may be demonstrating a need to grow in true brotherly love. Socializing is not sin, whether it's done with members of church or members of family. But socializing isn't fellowship. The Lord has something so much sweeter and richer for us to enjoy in the bonds of fellowship that we share in Christ. Let us enjoy it to the full, wherever we are, with those who know the Lord. Now, the fourth character quality of a Christ-like community is the activity of tender or compassionate hearts. We are to be tender-hearted toward one another in the church. This word refers to being deeply moved in one's heart of hearts. It's a gut-level concern and burden for others that results in service. Jesus is the master of compassion. No one has a tender heart like him. And we all benefit from that mercy and grace. Throughout the Gospels, we read about the way his compassion drove him to meet others' spiritual and physical needs. His compassion drove him to give his disciples authority to minister in his power and name. Matthew chapter 9, verse 36 tells us, "When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them, because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, 'The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord to the harvest, to send out laborers into his harvest.' And he called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction." He saw the need, felt compassion, and immediately increased his ministry by giving healing powers to his disciples. Are there needs in our flock? Are there those with burdens to carry and hardships to endure? Let us pray for compassionate hearts that not only see, but feel those needs. And may the tender movements within our hearts move us to meet the needs in the church. You don't have to miraculously feed the 4,000 or 5,000 like our Lord did to carry on his legacy of compassionate service. But Christ-like compassion might compel you to feed those who are struggling to feed themselves because they're struggling financially, or because they're burdened with a debilitating illness. That work has already begun in this church. You might offer your time to help a fellow member of this church do some work at his home or help him move. This tender-hearted care is the animating principle of the diaconate, of the deacons. Let us all be engaged in this ministry of mutual service, but let us all pray, as we have done this morning, that the Lord would raise up men to lead us in this ministry and help us all be aware of the needs that exist. Then we will all be able to give ourselves to caring for one another's needs even better than we do now. Now, the fifth character quality in verse 8 is a humble mind. We are called to be people characterized by modest thoughts about ourselves. This is not the same thing as being obsessed by our failures and weaknesses or being preoccupied with negative thoughts about ourselves. That's pride. We are to think less frequently of ourselves in general. But when we do think of ourselves, we are not to think like the contestants on American Idol. Do you remember what each contestant had to say at the end of their initial interview? "I am the next American Idol." And most of the time, they were nowhere close. Narcissism, arrogance, is alive and well in America. Humility is countercultural. It always will be. We are taught from our youth by teachers, coaches, by Disney, Fox, and Nickelodeon to capture our dreams by believing in ourselves, by imagining that the sky is the limit to what we can accomplish. That's one of the most potent false gospels of our era. The apostles of our Lord preached quite a different gospel, a gospel that gets applied in this way. "By the grace given to me," says Paul, "I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned." Is God humble? Yes, he is. But his humility is unique. Because in order for him to think properly about himself, he must attribute ultimate value to himself and seek his own glory above all others. Why? Because in and of himself, he is infinite in being, glory, blessedness, and perfection. So he can glorify himself in all he does and never think more highly of himself than he ought to think. But God has also demonstrated the kind of humility that we creatures ought to demonstrate ourselves. Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8 tells us how. Speaking of the Son, "Though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. In these verses, Paul recounts two chief ways that Christ humbled himself to save us. He humbled himself by becoming man, and he humbled himself by submitting to death by crucifixion, though he never committed any sin himself. No mere man is even capable of bowing so low, for none of us begin so high. What will it look like for us to have this humble mind among ourselves? Let each of us not only look to our own interests, but also to the interests of others. May we do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, to use our relationships in the church or elsewhere to get something from others or to feed our pride. Let us see the relationships we have in Christ as places where we can give and serve others with what we have received from Christ. In humility, let us count others more significant than ourselves and be willing to listen and be taught before we rush to speak and teach. Let us be willing to serve and not be recognized. And let us recognize the service of others with grateful speech. This humility is ours to possess, for it is in Christ, and God's Spirit has united us to him by faith. Let me close with this thought. Wouldn't you love to be a part of a world where all people perfectly demonstrated this kind of Christ-like community? Where everyone was united in mind and agreed on what was most important? Where all people were able to understand each other's feelings in perfect sympathy? Where the world's population was entirely composed of our brothers and sisters in Christ, and we all enjoyed each other's deepest love and affection? Where our tender-hearted devotion to one another regularly demonstrates itself in acts of compassion? Where no one ever puts himself before others, but humbly understands his or her place and is content for God Almighty to have center stage? We Christians call this place heaven. And it's a real place. All those who come to Christ will be there together one day. And one of the most wonderful things about it is that it will be filled with people like you and me. People who had once been divisive, hostile, self-centered, apathetic, and arrogant. It will be filled with people who were conquered and changed by the love and mercy of God in Christ. Do you know his love today? Do you long for community like this? It is only found in fellowship with God and with those who, like us, enjoy communion with him by his grace. And it is only a reality because the God who himself is perfectly united in mind, who is sympathetic, loving, compassionate, and humble, will dwell with us there and dwells with us now. Enter into the life of Christ's church by faith, and you will enjoy the peace and the purity and the unity of God forever. That is the hope of the gospel that we proclaim. Let's pray. God of all compassion and love, eternal community of union divine, and of the greatest expression of humility ever expressed, teach us to be like you, we pray. We have seen your beauty, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, revealed to us in your word. Draw us to yourself in Christ and cause each of us to grow more and more like you by the power of your Spirit and your word. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen.